Let's begin with prayer. Our Lord and our Savior, we thank you again for the opportunity to study your word. Thank you that we live in a country where we can do it freely. We think of our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world that have to meet secretly just to study your word and have to hide your word so it will be confiscated. Lord, we are so thankful that we have the freedom. Lord, help us not to take it for granted. Father, help us not to forget our brothers and sisters in other places. We ask your blessing in our time together now, Lord, and as we finish up this series, I pray that our hearts would be open, our minds would be focused, and that we would hear you speaking to us through your word. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, on page 5, just want to remind ourselves of where we've been in our study so far. Page 5, the general outline. We divided the book into 4 sections. The first section is the introduction of Christ, the King. We talked about his genealogy and his birth and his early years and his preparation for ministry. Then the next main section was the character of the kingdom. That's where he talked about the kingdom, Christ did. The Sermon on the Mount, he talked about his credentials as the king. There was a considerable amount of miracles going on, but it was all with the purpose of pointing to who he was. And then there was instruction for the mission to take the kingdom out to all the people of Israel. Then the third main section was the conflict and withdrawal. And this is setting the stage for the ultimate conflict, which is going to be on the cross. We looked at, in chapters 11 and 12, the cities and the Pharisees that he interacted with. And we saw in chapter 13, parables of the kingdom, the death of John the Baptist, which certainly flagged the conflict was intensifying. Then we saw in section D, grace and healing, but even though Christ was still doing these good things, the conflict was mounting. And so in chapter 16, letter E there, there is a considerable amount of preparation of the disciples where he is now focusing specifically on the disciples, not to the exclusion of everybody else, but it's very clear as you read it, his thoughts, his mind, his heart is more focused on getting the disciples ready for his departure. They need to be prepared. So section 4, which we're in now, is the climax of the story. We have him moving towards Jerusalem. And in section B, he comes into his own where he talked about things like the triumphal entrance into the kingdom, into the Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem. And we just briefly touched on last week. C is the Olivet Discourse. The word Olivet is just a fancy word way of saying it was his experience on the Mount of Olives, and that's traditionally called the Olivet Discourse. And the main content of that discourse, that little speech he gives, is all focused on the end times. And there you got what we call in theological terms eschatology, which means the study of the end times. He talks about the millennial period, he talks about the tribulation, he talks about rapture, all those good things. Today what we want to do is we just want to go right into our last session, which is talking about Christ as the King in Jerusalem. So D, we're on page 23, the Passion of the King. You've all heard a number of years ago, I don't know how many of you saw it, the movie that was called The Passion of the Christ. Now, I never saw it. I didn't feel I needed to. I wanted my own images and my own graphics to picture it, not somebody else's. But I understand it was quite graphic, quite picturesque maybe in the literal sense of it. Why is it called the Passion? You know, you normally think of passion in a different sense. We think of passion as being more of an emotional connection between two people. But we do use the word passion to mean somebody's passionate about something. You could be passionate about, you know, ultimate fighting, you know, and be a passionate fighter. You know, you just get wholeheartedly into it. When we say the Passion of Christ, historically, it has come to be associated, Christ's last week, and particularly his suffering, you know, the temptation and the suffering on the cross and his death. I think the reason why the word passion is used here is because if you look up in the dictionary, passion means is when your whole self is completely involved, either through something you have taken the initiative in or something that has overtaken you and completely overwhelmed you. And so I think the word passion is a very appropriate term here to capture the sense of being, Christ being totally immersed in this experience. As I say, I didn't see the movie, but I don't think any movie could really ultimately do it justice. The movie, from what I'm told, captured the physical sense of what he went through. But the physical sense wasn't the worst part. It was the spiritual sense of having the sin of the entire world placed on him and knowing that the wrath of God would be turned on him. Now, he prayed, remember in the upper room, I'm getting a little ahead, but I'm a little passionate about this. In the upper room, or in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed three times, Lord, if only this cup could pass from me. Not my will, yours be done. Now, why would Christ, who knew who he was God in the flesh, the Son of God, why would he be saying something like that to his Father three times, if only this cup could pass? What is one thing that would cause Christ to, as it were, wince and cause him in his humanity to think, whoa, this is not going to be a piece of cake? Now, it wasn't dying because he knew he was going to rise from the dead. It wasn't doing spiritual combat with Satan because other times he'd say, be gone, and Satan would be gone. That was piece of cake for him. The only thing that he could fear would be something that is far beyond the human experience. Now, there's nothing greater than God, is there? So you only fear that which is greater than you. Okay? But if there's nothing greater than God, then the limitation of our options for fear, it has to be something at least as great as God or greater. So it has to be God. So he feared something about his Father. And the only thing I can come up with in my study of the Word, and I've contemplated on this for many years, the only thing he could possibly fear was the wrath of the Father. Because he says, if this cup could pass. And in the Old Testament, frequently the word the cup is used to refer to the cup of God's wrath. And so I really believe that his worst experience on the cross was knowing that he was going to be experiencing the very wrath of God. And I find myself saying, if that's his reaction to the wrath of God, and he's God, whoa, I am so glad I don't have to experience God's wrath. Wow. He took the full blow. It's like God winding up with his wrath ready to dump on me because my sin was so bad, it so invoked that kind of reaction in the holy God that his wrath would be poured out such that the Son would say, whoa, that's awful. On the one hand, it tells me that's what God thinks about my sin. But on the other hand, it tells me I have a wonderful Savior who saved me from that. You know, should I not live my life dedicated to him? Okay, let's dive in. Chapter 22 in the Gospel of Matthew, reading out of the New American Standard. And we're going to be going from here to chapter 28. We're going to be, again, touching the treetops. Occasionally, we're going to dip down for a little bit of fruits and berries, but we're going to try to plow through the big picture here. 26. Chapter 26 through chapter 28. Okay, in verse 1, when Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise a riot may occur among the people. All right, these five verses are preliminary and kind of set the stage. They're in Jerusalem. Jesus says there's 2 days to go. So we're very close in time, less than 48 hours. The plot is hatched. The Pharisees, the chief leaders, it says, and the elders of the people. I mean, these were the high up muckety mucks of the Jewish culture, the Jewish religion, the Jewish political scene, as it were. Now there was a Roman overlord, but for all intents and purposes, these were the ones that kind of ran the show for the Jews. They have now, we've seen the tension building. Now everything is kind of coming to a confluence here. Christ says 2 days left. At the same time, these leaders start putting their plan together. As with all plans, they try to make it as good as they can. They end up with an unexpected bonus that's going to help their plan along. And two people have a hand in that. One is Satan, working through Judas, and the other, believe it or not, is Jesus. He kind of helps the process along. So, in verse 6, we find Jesus now is in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper. Now, you remember, Bethany is also the home to another family besides Simon. Do you know who that is? Who else lived in Bethany? Mary and Martha, right. And their brother Lazarus, who has died and rose again from the dead. They're also there, and it turns out that we don't have it from this passage, but the one that's being talked about here is most likely Mary of the Mary and Martha fame. It says, now when Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, which is interesting, no righteous Jewish person would ever have been in a home like that, because the lepers were considered outcast. If you touched one of them, you automatically became unclean. Jesus didn't have a problem with that. In verse 7, a woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. This, we know from other gospel accounts, as I said, was Mary. Then it says in verse 8, but the disciples were indignant when they saw this and said, why this waste? Now, keep in mind, Jesus had mentioned to his disciples, hey, in 2 days I'm going to be crucified. They're worried about the money. All right? You're wasting this perfume. Now, we don't understand fully what's in their mind. But again, if we look at one of the other gospels, we discover that in John chapter 12 and verse 4, Judas was the main spokesperson of this little disgruntledness. And it says in John chapter 12 that he said this. He was the one that took care of the money. Okay, he was kind of the team treasurer, so to speak. Judas, and you know who he was. He, as we're going to find out, he's the one that betrays Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Very conscious of the money and where we stand in the budget. And he's looking at, and he's seeing this, in his mind, a complete waste. It serves no functional value. That money, he says in John, could have been, you know, or the perfume could have been sold and given to the poor. So that's where his mind is at. Now, the one thing we have to ask ourselves is, what Jesus, before I do that, in verse 10, Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. Now, on the one hand, that almost, you know, is a slap into the face of all of our benevolent programs out there in the world of helping the poor. Of course, Jesus always, if we're going to be Christ-like, we're going to be helping the poor. And here he says, well, the poor you're always going to have with me. You know, and if you read it in a certain way, a skeptical way, you say, hey, Jesus is being rather self-absorbed here. You know, pour all this on me. I accept that. You know, what our thinking is, well, no, Jesus, if you're going to be Christ-like, you should not have said no to that. You know, Now, I think that's why some liberal scholars would look at this passage and say, well, Jesus would have never done what's written here. That's not very Christ-like. The only problem with that is, how do we know what's Christ-like? We know it by reading what's in here. You know, we can't pick and choose based on what we think Christ-likeness is. So let me ask you, like, of all the times that Jesus did reach out to the poor, here's one time when he seems to be limiting that outreach to the poor and commending this woman for being lavish. Now, this perfume was, I forgot to verify this in my preparation for class, but it was worth like a year's worth of wages, right? Like in today's terms, minimum wage, what's that, $6 an hour, $7 an hour, what's minimum? Was it seven? $7.50. Let's round it up to $8. Okay, you're looking at about $20,000 a year, just blowing it all on one moment of honoring Christ. Now, what's the value? What's the tangible benefit? Did the woman get anything out of it? Maybe when she woke up in the morning, she had some of the perfume had splashed on her and she woke up with the fragrance that Christ now had. And I think that's possible. But what other value would there have been to that? What's that? Yeah, okay. As a matter of fact, that's what Jesus said in verse 13. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her. Okay. So she benefited from it, definitely. I mean, in long term, I mean, the fragrance is still there, okay? But when we still look at it, was this all about what she got out of it? It wasn't a question of what do we get out of it, but what does Christ get out of it? Have you ever heard somebody say or felt like saying it yourself when you went to the Lord's Supper, well, I didn't really get anything out of it? Or when you went to worship, and the music just wasn't to your liking. And I didn't really get anything out of the music today in worship. Whoa. In other words, if you don't get something out of it, maybe there's not much worth to it. I mean, Mary went away less, in our terms, she could have taken a vacation, fixed up the house, you know, bought a nice burial place for, you know, Lazarus next time he dies, you know. throw a bigger, you know, funeral. There's value in worshiping, not because of what we get out of it, but because of what Christ gets out of it. And we always have to remember that worship is not our feeling. That is the biggest mistake in modern Christianity today, is we have somehow defined worship to be a good feeling, a spiritual feeling. Oh, that was a great worship service today. I felt so good. I felt the Lord's presence. I mean, those are good feelings. I like those feelings, you know. I mean, I like listening to music that makes me feel good. I mean, that's the benefit of music. But the essence of worship is not music. The essence of worship is not how I feel. The essence of worship is, have I honored God? Have I honored Him? And I honor Him by coming and worshiping Him the way He's asked me to. And I really believe in the Scriptures. Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. Not because do this because it's a cool worship service, or do this because you'll really get a blessing out of it. No, do it because I want to be remembered. I want you to, just like this woman is being remembered even to today, Christ wants to be remembered in what He did on the cross, and He told us how to do it with the breaking of bread. And that's why I'm so, and the Word is passionate about it. You know, if the Lord's Supper is being held, I want to be there. If I don't feel well, fine, I still want to be there if I can. Yeah, I mean, it's tremendous. And we live in a world today that is very much us-centered. Now, there are times when we go to church where we are fed, where we want to sing songs that are good, where we want to do things that are going to benefit us. There is those times, but there also needs to be times when we just worship. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's a hard thing to do because we're so used to being self-centered. We spend 99% of our time being self-centered. If you're married, you learn that you got to start spending time being centered on the other person too, you know? And that's the struggle and the challenge of marriage is overcoming that. But there is a time, is it that big a thing to spend 1 hour a week together with God's people with the whole purpose of worshiping? In B, that was our preparation. B is the bargain is struck in verse 14 to 16. One of the 12 named Judas Iscariot went to the chief priests. Now, we don't catch the backstory here that we catch in the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John chapter 13 all the way up through chapter 17 is five chapters that give us a lot of detail about what was going on in the upper room. And there we find Satan came into Judas and he left. And here we get just a brief understanding of what happened. He goes and he strikes up a bargain for 30 pieces of silver. And this was a complete surprise to the Pharisees, unless something's not recorded here that maybe they had maybe had some negotiations with them before. But he goes in there at any rate, and I can imagine them say, hey, bonus. I mean, this is making it even easier. We get one of his own to betray. And he says, how much you give me? They say 30 pieces of silver, and he takes it without even dickering with them. He must have been already starting to feel a little nervous. And now in verse 17, the atmosphere changes in a sense. It says, now on the first day of the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? And some of the details are given about the feast being prepared. Then we see the betrayer is nudged. Judas at this point is there with the disciples, with Christ. And Jesus basically says to him, there's someone here that's going to betray me. In one of the other Gospels, he says to Judas, go and do quickly, you know. And so he gives him a nudge. And then once Judas is gone, in verse 26, we have the institution of the Lord's Supper. So he's there for the preliminary part, but he's not actually there for the taking part of the elements. The Lord's Supper, by the way, we have in all four Gospels it's talked about. John doesn't get into the details as much, but all four Gospels talk about it. Jesus taught the Lord's Supper. We find in the book of Acts chapter 2, the early church practiced the Lord's Supper. Okay, then we find in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17 to the end of the chapter, the apostles taught the Lord's Supper. So we have three things, you know, that tell us that the Lord's Supper was not to be optional. Jesus taught it himself. The early church understood he meant it to be done literally. And the apostle Paul helped us to understand why it was so important. And which leads me to believe that the Lord's Supper is something that's not just an optional thing. It should be an important thing for all believers. There's one other thing that the Lord did that the early church practiced and that the apostles taught. Do you know what that was? Besides the Lord's Supper, there was one other thing. Baptism. Two things that are important for us that I think God didn't leave it as a negotiable for us to design it and to modify it or to change it. He says, no, I want you to do this. And so we do well to listen to the Lord. Number four, we're still on page 23. The scene moves to Gethsemane in verse 30. After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus then predicts they were going to all flee from them. Peter adamantly says, no, I won't do it. And verse 34, Jesus said to him, truly I say to you that this very night before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter was just beside himself trying to deny that. So the path to the garden is this seems to be taking place as they're walking across the valley, the Kidron Valley, to Gethsemane. Now in verse 36, we find in the garden, Jesus is what I call thrice tempted. Three times he's tempted. We've talked about that a little while ago. But look at some of the adjectives or descriptors that are given, like in verse 37. He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. I gave a message a short while ago, I think it was on Easter, looking at some of the words that describe Christ. These are very strong words. In verse 38, he says, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." I mean, he was so overwhelmed with the depression that came over him in the garden that he says, I'm at the point of dying. Now, I've known some people that have been so depressed and so overwhelmed with their life circumstances that they felt that the easiest thing would be suicide. Now, Jesus, of course, wasn't going to commit suicide, but that's how he felt. Notice the contrast between his experience and the disciples' experience. What were they doing? I mean, he was just racked. I mean, he was sweating, as it were. One of the passages says, like great drops of blood. Now, whether or not they were actually drops of blood or not, we don't know, but it was as close to that as it could be. What were the disciples doing? Sleeping. You know, twice he wakes them up, and the third time he says, well, I'll just sleep on, you know. How could anybody be asleep when Christ was going through that? I don't know. How many times do we fall asleep? We're asleep spiritually when something significant is happening. How many times do we fall asleep when we should be praying? Jesus says, could you not pray with me for 1 hour? I'm thinking, I have a hard time for 10 minutes. I want to be careful about being too judgmental on these guys. You know? Now, it was late at night. They had been overwhelmed with so many things. If you read the Gospel of John, they have been overwhelmed. I mean, their whole world had been turned upside down. So maybe it was there was physical exhaustion, emotional exhaustion taking place, you know. Certainly wasn't famished. You know, they weren't famished because they just had a meal. We don't know, but it was an interesting contrast. In his greatest point of temptation, they were pretty much had given up in a sense. Interesting though, isn't it, that we have Jesus being tempted in the garden. There was another temptation that took place in the garden with Adam and Eve. Then in verse 47 to 56, after the arrest, it said in verse 47, while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs, who came from the chief priests and elders of the people. And he betrayed, as the story goes on, he betrays Christ with a kiss. A number of things take place, but in the end, the disciples fled verse 58, and Peter was following at a distance. That was the closest they would come. So there was the arrest, there was the abandonment. I would love to spend some detailed discussion on this, but we must go on. Chapter 26, verse 57, it says, they led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. And so begins the trial. And you notice in verse 59, now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying. The word council there refers to the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin was a group of about 71 men that was headed up by the chief priest and his assistant. So you've got a mob of 81 of the high up, the authoritative council that are there interrogating Christ. Just picture the scene. Here's Christ by himself. All his disciples have left. Peter's watching at a distance, and he's about ready to deny him. All the rest of the disciples fled, and here's Jesus by himself. He's got no emotional support, nobody there to defend him, and he's on trial. what's taking place in verse 69. And of course, look in verse 67, after they've interrogated him, in verse 67, then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him. I've never been spit in the face, but I can't think of any worse insult. It's a complete mockery of an individual's esteem. They were doing everything they could to heap their disgust on Christ. Peter's out there denying the Lord three times in the face at the accusation of a little servant girl. He's already bailing on Christ while Christ is being spit on. It's no wonder Peter was so overwhelmed with remorse when the rooster crowed the third time and he realized he was brought to his senses and he felt complete and utter shame. And it says in verse 75, he went out and wept bitterly. He wept bitterly. He had seen himself as a complete abject failure, especially after he had pronounced his allegiance to Christ and said, I would sooner die than to deny you. Well, he leaves in his remorse. And in chapter 27 and verse 1, we see Judas, as it were, kind of comes to his senses. In verse 3, then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, Jesus had been condemned, he felt remorse. So in other words, Judas didn't think Jesus was going to be put to death. He betrayed Christ, but he never put two and two together and said, this is going to lead to his death. Okay, because when he found out, he was remorseful. Now, in other words, he wasn't remorseful that he betrayed Christ. Some people have come up with suggestions that maybe he thought he was for Jesus' own good. You know, he wanted to get him arrested, and maybe I can make a little money on the side. But he didn't think it was going to end this way. You know, rarely do we fully measure out the consequences of our sin. We usually think I can get away with it. There's some benefit to me, maybe only short term. Who knows? Maybe Judas had a moment of, you know, spiritual insanity. We don't know. Jesus did say it another time. He says, woe to the man by whom the Son of Man will be betrayed. Jesus' interpretation is whatever we try to say about Judas, he was clearly responsible for what he did, and he should not have done it. It says he was remorseful. As a matter of fact, it even says in verse 4, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. He tries to go and give the money back. This is blood money, and this is where the concept of blood money originally finds its source. You know, he had money at the expense of somebody else's death. He tries to give it back, wash his hands of it, so to speak. You know, they say, we don't want it. This is tainted money. What else could he do to show that he's sorry? Well, he goes out and kills himself. What's the difference between Peter and Judas? Who sinned worse? I have a whole message on that question. Both of them were just as guilty. Both betrayed, were traitors. What was the difference in the two? Judas completely gave up on all of life and he killed himself. He prevented himself from having an opportunity to experience God's grace. Peter didn't do that. Whatever we say about how bad it was, he didn't end his life. You see, suicide is wrong because it keeps God from being able to be gracious to us because we remove all the opportunity. Scripture says it is appointed unto men once to die, and after that's the judgment. At judgment, there's no more grace. And Judas removed that opportunity. Going on, D, we got what's called I call Pilate's puppetry. Pilate was a puppet. He was an insecure individual. He was always blown around by the whims and the desires of others. He interrogates Jesus, verses 11 to 14. And verse 14, Jesus did not answer him with regard to even a single charge, because he was not accountable to the Roman overlord here. So Pilate then comes up with this scheme of giving the people an option to free Jesus. He says, I'll let off one prisoner, as is customary, to appease the Jewish people. And I'll let them choose either Jesus or this other fellow, Barabbas. And they choose Barabbas, and so we find him capitulating in verses 19 to 26. And in the famous scene, he washes his hands and he says, I'm innocent of this man's blood. And in verse 25, words that must have come back to haunt many people, the people said, his blood shall be on us and on our children. Now, there's an irony here. They were saying, that was a phrase of saying, we will assume full responsibility for this man's death. Now, what's the irony? What better thing than to have the blood of Christ on you? It's the blood of Christ that saves us from our sins. They didn't recognize what in the world they were saying. They would want to say, we take this. And the irony is, further irony is we were all responsible for his death. His blood be on all of us. But praise God, his blood is on us. We've been cleansed with his blood. The book of Hebrews tells us a lot about that. Now, in verse 27, the soldiers take over. Basically, the die has been cast. Christ has been condemned. The soldiers have custody of him, and they're going to have themselves a little soldierly fun, and they mock him. They do things like in verse 29, they kneel down before him in mock worship, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. Oh my, someday they're going to be standing before the judgment of God if they haven't repented before that, and they're going to have to give account of every idle word that they've given. Verse 32, we have Jesus being led away to be crucified to the place of the skull. And in verse 37, they nailed the charge above him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. The irony just is saturating this whole section. They're doing it as a mock, you know, but it's true. Jesus was the King of the Jews. Two robbers in verse 38 crucified on either side of him, and they're hurling abuses at him as well. And there other people are passing by. They're wagging their heads, it says in verse 39, and they're saying, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, see, it said that earlier. He says, the temple will be destroyed. I'm going to rebuild it in 3 days. He was talking about the temple of his body. They didn't understand that. But they're throwing this back at him, and he says, and they say in verse 40, the end of it, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Now, he could have done that. But that would have undermined his total purpose of his mission, which was to come to the cross. As a matter of fact, in verse 41, in the same way, the chief priests, now these are the refined, educated leaders, okay? In verse 41, the same way the chief priests also, along with the scribes and Pharisees, were mocking him. They put aside all sense of decency here, and they're doing the very things that the common people are doing. The uneducated, common, they had a word for it, the hoi polloi, the people of the land. They're just the common people. They're reducing themselves to juvenile, sophomoreish behavior. And they say the same thing in verse 41. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we will believe in him. Well, number one, they wouldn't believe in him, even if he did. Number two, it's true, he can't save himself. because he's already decided in his own mind and heart, it's not his will, but the Father's will be done. Think about it for a moment. If he had come down from the cross, then he couldn't have saved us. He chose instead not to save himself so that he could save others. I mean, isn't it amazing? These words are coming from the very words, the very mouth of the people that put him on the cross. The religious leaders. He saves others, but he can't save himself. What a wonderful prophetic utterance from these people who meant it to be just the opposite of that, as a mock. And they say furthermore in verse 43, he trusts in God, let God rescue him now if he delights in him. For he said, I am the Son of God. That first part is a direct quote from Psalm 2, or Psalm 22. But it's interesting, verse 46, Jesus taking up on the theme that they threw at him with Psalm 22, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is a Hebrew, that is a Hebrew statement transliterated into Greek words, Greek letters, which is now into English letters. But if you were to look back in Psalm 22 in the Hebrew language, the Hebrew text, it would say, and we would pronounce it, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which translated means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus essentially says, you brought it up, Psalm 22, I'm quoting verse 1, and that was a typical rabbinical way of saying, of teaching, all of the psalm applies here. I'm just going to quote the first verse, so you understand it, you know what it means, you know the point of Psalm 22. You quoted just one verse, which was not the rabbinical way of teaching it. I'm going to quote the first verse, the whole thing applies. And read Psalm 22. It describes to a T his experience on the cross. And it's very prophetic. The immediate results in verse 51 of his death on the cross when he gave up the spirit, in verse 50, he cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit, verse 51, and behold, three things happened. The first thing is the temple was torn. The veil temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split and the tombs were opened. Many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Now the veil, what's that about? The veil is what kept everybody out of the most holy place. Okay. Historically, Josephus tells us it was about a hand's breadth in thickness. Now, can you imagine a veil that's that thick? I mean, it's split from the top down. Now, many commentators wax eloquent on why that's significant. The veil is what kept people from going into the most holy place, which was the special representation of God's presence. And in there was once a year, the ark was in there, and there was the atonement seat. And once a year, the high priest, through an elaborate preparation, would go into the most holy place. And they tell us from other sources that they would oftentimes put a rope around his foot so that if he died in the presence of God, they could pull him out. Because they would, you know, if anybody else went in, it would mean instant death. It would be defiling the holiest of holies. And so the high priest would go in there only once a year and never without blood. The book of Hebrews tells us he would go in there and offer the atonement sacrifice, which was their covering for sin that would last them another year, and they would have to do it again. But it was the most holy place for all of the Jews. It represented God's very presence. So when Jesus died, the veil was ripped. We're joined with God. There's no more separation between us and God. And the fact that it separated, split beginning at the top, has a certain amount of symbolism. We don't know this for sure, but it seems to me obvious that it was God is splitting it from heaven downwards. What took place on a spiritual level has resulted in God causing this division of the veil. So now there's no barrier between us and God. That's the first thing that took place. The second thing, according to our text here, is the tombs were open. The saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and they came out of the tomb. Now, can you imagine in Jerusalem, and oh, Uncle Charlie now died 3 years ago, and all of a sudden he comes up, hey, you know. We don't have a lot of data on what really took place. Obviously, these people, if they came alive, if it was only temporary, then it didn't last very long. If they came back to full life like Lazarus did, they would have died again. Because the resurrection, where we would be permanently raised, was yet future. We don't know a lot of the details, but it does tell us that the death of Christ procures our hope that there's something beyond the grave. It was a sneak preview of what was shortly going to be coming. Now, there was also the earthquaking, but I put those in with those two things, the veil torn and the tombs open. The third thing we see as a result is the centurion confesses Christ as the Son of God in verse 54. The centurion and those who were with him kept keeping guard over Jesus. When they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, "Truly this was the Son of God." Now, that, as you can see from my notes there, that's not a typo. That can be also translated, surely this was a son of a god. The Jewish convention was, is if you wanted to describe somebody, you know, like James and John were called the sons of thunder. They had a thunderous personality. They were very fiery. To say somebody is a son of somebody else means that they had those characteristics. So some scholars say that the soldiers and the centurion was just simply saying this is a divine kind of a person. But yet Matthew uses the same phrase in other times very clearly when he's referred to as the Son of God. And it would be odd for Matthew to record this and leave it ambiguous to think that maybe it's just referring to, you know, this is a mighty person who's been crucified. But anyway, that was the response. And then the fourth response is the women watching from a distance. They saw the whole thing happen. Now, page 25. Now, these are well-taught passages, so I'm not going to go into a lot of detail, but hopefully I'm whetting your appetite to dive into it on your own. On page 25, we have the burial in our notes, that is. Look it up in chapter 27, verse 57. We have a key figure here, Joseph of Arimathea. The first sermon I ever preached was on Joseph of Arimathea, and somehow there's an audio tape that survived. I still have it at home. He was a rich man, and he came and pleaded for the body of Christ and gave the body a proper burial, wrapped it in clean cloth in verse 59, it said. And he rolled a big stone in front of it. And I assume it wasn't just him, but it was probably his servants that did that. And in verse 61, Mary Magdalene was there and the other Mary sitting opposite the grave. That's probably not Mary, the mother of Christ, but there was a number of Marys. There was, of course, Mary, the sister of Lazarus and Martha, and there was a few others. Actually, there was the mother of one of the sets of brothers that were following Christ. And in verse 62 to 69, the tomb is secured by the soldiers that Pilate sent in verse 65, set a Roman seal on it, which meant that if anybody breaks the seal, then they would incur the wrath of the Roman government. In other words, you did not break the seal. Okay, no course of appeal there. Chapter 28, resurrection of the life, one of the most glorious events in all of history, the most glorious event. After the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. Obviously, Mary Magdalene was the more prominent of the one. But behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat on top of it. So the picture is the body's gone, The earthquake and the stone being rolled away was not what allowed Christ out. He was already gone. Okay? The stone was rolled away so that it could be verified that he was no longer there. The first people to witness the resurrection or evidences of the resurrection are the women. God gives them a very honored role here. As a matter of fact, the first witnesses, the first encounter, number two there, is with those two women, Mary Magdalene and the other women. And the first ones to go out and witness to the resurrection were women. You know, tremendous. Especially when you understand in those days, a woman's witness did not count for anything. And Christ, in the Jewish faith, yeah. And so Jesus sends them back to the disciples, and they quickly left with great joy and yet at the same time fear. Now, why do you think there was fear along with the joy? Realistically, what would you have been feeling? I mean, there was an earthquake. There's an angel you just saw. And they said, the body's not here. Jesus is risen. You know, on the one hand, wow, that's great. On the other hand, what's happening? I mean, that would really be a scary experience. You know, I mean, the flood of emotions and questions and everything. So as they're on their way, verse 9, and behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up to him and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. And he said to them, don't be afraid. So the mix of feelings here is tremendous. Verse 11. Now while they were on the way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. Now, what are they reporting? Look back up in verse 4. The guard shook for fear of him, who? The angel, right? And became like dead men. So what did they see? The angel. Where was the angel? Sitting on the rock. Now, the soldiers had been there all night. They're scared out of their mind. Now, these are seasoned, hardened Roman military men. If they had been caught sleeping on the job, the penalty was summary execution. You just did not do that. Okay? They were a mean machine. I mean, they struck terror in the nations that they conquered. No one defiled the Roman army. These men were trained. As they're looking at this, they go running back to the ones that sent them. And in verse 11, they report to the chief priests. Kind of odd. Why didn't they report to their military supervisors? They failed the job. No way they're going back to them. They need some help. They know that the chief priests have some sway with Pilate. They can throw their weight around a little bit. So they go back to them and tell them and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. So now what do the chief priests know? The tomb is empty. The rock was rolled away. They had seen this supernatural being on the rock. This is coming from soldiers. They got to believe it's true. The body's gone. They come up with some sort of plan, knowing full well that they're lying. So in verse 13, and they told them, well, verse 12, when they assembled the elders and consulted together, so it's the chief priests and the elders. This is the Sanhedrin again. 71 people, most likely. They gave a large hush money, large sum of money to the soldiers, and said, you are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come into the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. So now you have all these soldiers and presumably the Sanhedrin, 80-some-odd people, 70-some-odd people or more, all knowing full well that something supernatural has taken place and the body's gone, knowing full well that nobody stole the body, okay? And they're all lying through their teeth. And they all got something to gain out of it. But you got to put yourself in the Pharisees' sandals here. They have been rejecting Christ all along. They have been blinding themselves to remember in John's gospel, Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee, came to Jesus at night and he said, Jesus, we know, he says, we, as a Pharisee, we know that you are a teacher sent from God. They knew who Jesus was. Remember the story back a few chapters earlier? Jesus gave the story. The landowner goes away and he sends his servant to collect his due, and they harass him and they send him away, and they send his son. And the people, the servants, knew that this was his son, and they killed him. They figured if we kill him, then it'll be ours. Somehow, in a warped way, the Pharisees, knowing that Jesus was sent from God, seeing the very sign that Jesus said would tell them, you know, that he was who he said he was. Remember the sign of Jonah? I'll be in the grave 3 days and I'll be raised again. They saw the evidences of it now through the word, the reliable word of the soldiers. Knowing that it was from God, they still trying to cover it up. You see, it's not our ignorance of who God is that causes us to sin. No one could ever stand before God and say, well, God, I didn't know it was you. God said there was plenty of evidence in creation. Well, I looked in creation. I didn't see it. God says, oh, yes, you did. And when you stand before God, there will be no excuses. Every mouth will confess, Jesus is Lord. Yes, Lord, I can see it clearly. I was consciously rejecting you. I did not want. I did everything in my life to prevent the truth from coming into my life. No one's going to have an excuse. These Pharisees are an illustration of that. They had it right in front of their faces. The evidence was there. They chose to reject it. Boggles my mind. But why did I reject it for 21 years? I knew I was sinning. I knew there was a God. And I didn't want to submit to him. Plain and simple. I did. Why would anybody not want to submit to the sovereign God of the universe? He's God. Why wouldn't we submit to him? He's God. Well, that's what sin is. That's what sin is. Why did Satan, who was made, according to the book of Ezekiel, he was made as the most beautiful of all creation. Why would he rise up, try to rise up above the clouds of God? Why would he knew that Jesus was the Son of God? Why would he continue rejecting? Well, that's the nature of sin. And so they try to cover it up with the most ludicrous story, which even today some people try to say that, well, his disciples stole the body. And there's lots of things we could say about that. Well, Jesus finally, in verse 16, when the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, which is, by the way, what Jesus had told the women to tell them to go to Galilee. When they proceeded to Galilee, the mountain where Jesus had designated, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. Now, this isn't Judas. Okay, Judas isn't part of the scene. And the some could have been Thomas. We know Thomas is the doubting Thomas. In one of the other Gospels, it talks about that. By the way, there's a lot being left out here for Matthew. We see it in some of the other accounts. He gets right to the point. Okay, remember Matthew is the kingdom gospel. Christ is king. Okay, he's raised from the dead. The very next thing Matthew wants to convey to us, as inspired by the Holy Spirit, is the commissioning to get out there and spread the gospel. Okay, so Matthew goes right to that. Let's bring this story to close. This is where we're coming. Christ is the king. Now get out there and tell people about his rule. I don't want to finish without giving a little bit of detail here. Some worshipped him and some were doubtful. I'm so glad that's in there, because I've been studying the scripture now ever since I became a believer, which was almost 40 years ago. Okay. And I've been studying it in great detail from Dallas Seminary from when I was 29 years old until then. And so I've been now studying it in the original languages. And I've been teaching it. Sometimes I have doubts. Sometimes I, after all that, I still sometimes, it'd be so much easier if I could just touch him and hear him talk to me. You know? Do you ever feel like that? I remember an elder once when I was young, we were on a ladder once and doing some painting on a barn. And he was probably in his 70s. Man, everybody looked up to him. And I'm just young. Maybe I was in my early 30s. And he says, and I'm in full-time ministry. He says, Chuck, have you ever doubted your salvation? I about fell off my ladder. This guy had been a Christian for, 200 years almost. You know, you just looked up to this guy. I said, well, no, I've doubted other things, but I haven't doubted my salvation, which, by the way, I haven't. I've doubted. My doubts aren't whether or not I'm saved. If there's a God, I know I'm saved. My doubts sometimes are, what happens if I die and it's all just nothing? And then I bring myself back to the scriptures. No, I know what I believe. The alternative of God not being there is just untenable. It's unthinkable. You know, it makes no sense at all. This is the only thing that makes sense, is that God is there and his word tells us about him. But sometimes so I asked him, do you ever doubt your salvation? He says, yeah, sometimes I do. It's always stuck with me. It's okay to doubt. Don't beat yourself up over it. It's okay to doubt. Faith, inherent in faith, is doubt. If there was absolute certainty, then we wouldn't need faith anymore. I mean, if you tell me you're going to give me $1 million, then I believe you, and that's faith. I'm going to doubt it. But when I go to the bank and I see it in the bank, there it is. You know, and they hand me the money and I've got it in my hands. It's no longer faith, right? I no longer doubt. It's there. Okay? If I go to sleep and I put it on the cupboard, on the dresser, and I go to sleep and I can't see it, in the morning I look over there real quick. Okay, it's still there. Okay? Why? I couldn't see it, so it was faith. Inherently in faith is a certain amount of doubt. And so it's okay to doubt. But just keep coming back to the Word. The Word is what assures us. Okay? So, what does he say to them? He says two things. All authority has been given to me. Okay, he says, okay guys, we're talking kingdom here. I'm about to leave. I am giving you the authoritative command. This is non-negotiable. I'm not pulling any punches now. You guys, there's no parables to this. I'm going to say it as plainly as I can. He said, you've talked to me as Lord. Now I'm speaking as Lord. One who has all authority. I mean, by the way, he's not saying this, but by the way, authority you don't even imagine yet, disciples. You know, you've seen, Jesus saying, like you've seen me command the waves and it dies down. You've seen me kick out demons. He said, you ain't seen nothing yet when it comes to my authority. Okay? I am speaking as your authoritative Lord. He says, here's what I want you to do. Here's my commissioning. Go out as my disciples. I want you to go out and make more disciples. Okay? I want you to make disciples. Do it in two ways. He says, as you go, by the way, the command here in the original language is not the going. That's a participle. It carries an imperative sense to it. But the thrust of it is make disciples of all nations. How? One, baptizing them. In other words, bring them to faith, to the kind of faith that says, I'm willing to follow. And baptism is a way of saying, I want to be a follower of Christ. Right? So bring them to faith and baptism. And secondly, teach them everything that I've taught you. So what does it mean to make disciples? When a person is a disciple, when they come to Christ in faith and takes that first step of obedience, which is baptism, and secondly, they commit themselves to following the teachings of Christ. Now, Jesus didn't make allowance for get a bunch of Christians to populate the church and sit on the pews so that at some point they become disciples, and you know, only a few of them really are going to take that extra step. No, that's not what he said. He says, my goal is that you make disciples. And if someone were to come up and say, well, I'm a Christian, but I'm not really a disciple, that doesn't fit into the plan here. Jesus didn't allow for that. What about preaching to the people that really haven't committed wholeheartedly? Let's teach them how to live. And sometimes in churches we're tempted to do that, water down the teaching for those that really aren't committed, you know, so that they have something and hopefully we'll lead them along. No, Jesus said, no. Teach for obedience. Now, are any of us there 100% obedient? Well, of course we aren't. But are we committed? What Christ is looking for is people that are committed to walking in obedience. Not perfect people, not people that never fall, but people that are committed so that when we do fall, we get back up and go right back to Christ and we confess our sins. As someone says, keep short accounts. Get right back up walking alongside of Christ. We fall, we sin, give in to temptation, confess it, get right back up and start walking with Christ. Don't want to be like Judas and commit spiritual suicide and say, well, I can never be good enough, so I might as well just quit. So I want to challenge you as well. I'm teaching the Word of God because I take it seriously. I want to be a disciple because someone else reached me and helped me to be a disciple. So the challenge is now for you. It's the same Lord still saying, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth. Go, and now you make disciples. Now some of you are going to be involved in that in different ways. Some are going to be doing one-on-one. Some of you are going to be discipling your children. Some of you are going to be teaming up with others who are involved in discipling. But be part of the process because God has left us through Christ a mission to carry on the mission of Christ, and that's to make disciples. The last thing he promises in verse 20, lo, I will be with you to the end of the age. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, thank you for the challenge that Christ has left for us. Father, there's nothing better than to be wholly committed to following in his steps. Anything else is spinning our wheels. It's like treading on quicksand, Lord. It gets us nowhere. And Father, we also want to remember the admonishment and the example of Mary, who lavishly honored you in worship. So, Father, we want to be that kind of people. Thank you for your word. Help us not to just be hearers of the word, as James says, but to be doers of the word. So that in the end, you will be glorified by our lives, our action, our obedience, and our worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.